All right, praise the Lord. Open up your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. Last week we read down into verse 20 and 23, but I'm going to kind of recap that a little bit because it got into what's called the Beatitudes. And we talked last week how in Matthew it was is referred to the Sermon on the Mount, but here it seems that we could refer to this as the Sermon on the Plain, because it says that Jesus came to a level place, and he was here, and he was teaching these Beatitudes, what we referred to them to. And we saw that because he taught it on the Mount in Matthew and here in the Plain, and as well as other mentions of some of these principles, we saw that it was so important of things that Jesus reiterated the same message, possibly in just a little bit different way, but in different areas. And because the best way to define teaching is to continually reinforce an idea. And so Jesus was reinforcing this idea to his disciples, not only to the 12 that he'd just chosen, because prior to this, he'd just chosen his 12 out of the multitude of the disciplined ones to come and follow after him. And as he did that, now it was time for him to start instilling within them the character and the nature of the kingdom of God. And so that's what essentially the Beatitudes are all about. But there's always this word, blessed are. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are. And as we look at that word blessed, originally in the Greek, it was used to describe the happy estate of the gods above earthly sufferings and labors. So in the original Greek, that word was, oh yeah, these mighty gods that they worship, the false gods, of course, but they were blessed because they were above all of the earthly trials and all of the earthly sufferings that go on with all of us here on this earth. But later, it came to mean any position, positive condition, any positive condition that a person experienced. So it came into this positive experience, blessed are. So when you have a positive experience, you've just experienced a blessed. You're a blessed. That's a blessing. But we saw in the Old Testament, the authors recognized that the truly blessed or the happy, you know, blessed means happy in that sense. The truly blessed individual is the one who trusts God, who hopes and waits for him, and as well as the one who fears and loves him. So that's, as we as believers, those are the prerequisites for us to be blessed, for us to hope and wait for him, to have that glorious hope of his coming, to have that glorious expectation that he could come at any day, even before the Super Bowl. Man. God's ways are above our ways. And then also for those that fear and love him. That's where we get down to that point and that place where Jesus is so important to us, that we're have reverence for him and we're waiting for him. And as we do that, our life is blessed. Our life is blessed above all things. And so the Beatitudes in the New Testament have an emotional force. They have an emotional force upon us in that way. And they often contrast a false earthly estimation, what we think in the worldly terms, it contrasts that with the true heavenly estimation of one who is truly blessed. Because the world looks at blessings in a whole different way than a believer does. And the world's concept of success and of blessings rely on so many other things other than those things that we as believers should, especially the hoping for, the waiting for, and the fearing and loving him. The world doesn't have that kind of hope. They don't have that kind of blessing in their life. So I'm going to pick it back up in verse 20. We read these verses last week, but I just want to kind of review them one more time to start it from the beginning of the section. And it starts out in verse 20. It says, 20 part B, second part of it says, blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. So we talked about last week how the importance of all of that comes down to that last line. As long as it's done for the Son of Man's sake. When we do it for the sake of Jesus, then it counts for something. But up to this point, the content here of the Sermon on the Plain is similar to that from Matthew's on the Sermon on the Mount. There's a very similar things taking place there. And so the Lord, again, like I say, gave the same teachings in many places, but in a little bit different form. And beginning with verse 23, though, today, a new thought is introduced here. Something a little bit different than from Matthew, and it's a new thought for this beatitude. And so we pick it up there in verse 23. It says, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven." Wow, I like that. "For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." Now realize that he just finished talking about if they revile and persecute you and think evil of you for the Son of Man's sake. He's saying here to rejoice. Be happy about that because they did the same thing to your fathers, the prophets. They did this to them. So this verse actually is speaking about the reception or the attitude toward God's prophets by mankind, by the world. And we could change that to the world's concept of Christianity, especially in today's society. So because the true prophet speaks for God and ends up usually being persecuted because of that in some way. Now, fortunately, in this nation, we haven't been persecuted like a lot of countries around the world and a lot of Christians in history have. But yet there's persecution comes in all sorts of ways from all sorts of people. But when we look at this, the false prophet, the one that prophesies falsely, he misrepresents God and is patronized by men. For, you know, to tickle people's ears and say what they want, man, people lift them up and it's incredible. Because the true prophet must have faith in God and maintain a quiet confidence. A true prophet, a quiet confidence which looks beyond the things that are seen to the things which are eternal. We have to, as you as a true Christian, and it uses the word prophet there, but to realize that you're all called to be ministers of the gospel. And that's essentially what a prophet was. They were there to teach the people around them the things of God. And we're all to be called ministers of the word to people. And so we have to look beyond the things that are seen to the things that are unseen and eternal. It says the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So there's unseen spiritual forces at work that we don't always see or we're not always aware of. But yet it's the things that by faith, Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things not seen, but the hope of things to come. You know, all of these things start working together for us as believers. And as you look at this scripture there in Luke where it is talking clearly, and it's saying, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Rejoice and leap toward joy. Right after it said, when they exclude you and revile you and cast you out, cast your name out as evil. Right after that, it says, rejoice. Be happy. Now, that doesn't mean we go out and just act stupid, you know, so that they come against you. They're not, you know, it's for the Son of Man's sake. You know, when you stand on the truth of the word, then they will revile you. They will hinder. They may, you know, especially it's interesting when we first come to Jesus and we come out of the old lifestyle because he says when we receive him, all the old is gone. Everything becomes new. We become different. And it seems that our old friends, our old acquaintances, our old lifestyles, you know, especially our old friends, they start to laugh at us. They start to, you know, oh, who do you think you are? You know, what do you mean, Jesus? And they don't want to hear it from us because we've been partying along with them. We've been living the same kind of ungodly lifestyle that they live. And of course, the darkness doesn't like light. And when you, as a newborn again believer, become the light, and you start to shine on the darkness, they don't like that, and so we can end up getting persecuted a little bit from them or other people in other ways. But that's where the Bible says, rejoice, leap for joy for that, because you're doing something right. You're doing something right, and we see that. And so this is what keeps a man true to God, is speaking the truth and standing on the true foundation of the Word of God in the way that he desires. And you know, verse 20 through 22 there speak about the poor, the hungry, and the weak. It shows what God thinks, that those who are hated, reproached, and considered outcast are called evil. You know, the Bible in Daniel says in the end times especially, they'll call good evil and evil good. And we see that happening so much in our today's society, where it's just somebody switched the price tags. They turned it around. You know, all you have to do is look back into the Old Testament to see that this was true, of how they treated them. And it's still true today. See, the man who preaches the Word of God is going to have a rough time. Some way or another, there's going to be some rough times. If he does not have a rough time, something is wrong. I always tell my wife, welcome to the ministry. There's things happen. There's these spiritual battles. There's these things that go on. But the false prophets were and are, they end up getting seemingly very rich. They had, and in the past especially, and still today, they have plenty to eat. They could laugh and be considered good fellows all around, because they're tickling the ears. They're not speaking the truth. They're just, you know, all of the false religions, you know, within even Mormonism and Jehovah Witnesses, there's no hell in their teachings, because it's easier to get people to be a part if there's just all by and by sweet pie and everything's going to be great. You know, so they tickle ears, and then they get richer and richer, and people lift them up and decide they're all great, and yet their doctrine is false. You know, and so you look at that, and so the rich and the play have plenty to eat. God has something to say to them here today, though. Those in that situation, pick it up in verse 24 now. He says, but woe. Every time God says woe, it's like it gets my attention. And I want to make sure I'm not part of that woe, you know. Woe to you who are rich. So, whew, I don't fall in that category. Yeah. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. So those who have wealth and are who fail to use it for the eternal attainment and our enrichment of others have already received their only reward that they'll ever get. Now, being rich is not ungodly. You know, to have all that God wants you to have is a blessing. And I'm always excited when I see a believer that's abundantly blessed with finances and all of the things that they desire and need even, because usually it shows that they're doing things God's way. They're being good stewards of what God's blessed them with, and we can't outgive God. And when you're being a believer and giving in the right way and doing the right things before the Lord, he blesses that. So he's not talking here about Christians not having money. Christians have money. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm always blessed when I see a believer with many, many things, because they're usually using it in the right ways. Versus those that are selfish and they gain their present gratification out of their worldly desires. That's who he's talking about here. He's talking about the worldly people. They have wealth, and they fail to use it for any eternal enrichment at all. It's just, oh, give me more, more, more. And you see that so happen today, where it seems like when they get a lot, all they want is more. And they find out who they can destroy to get more in that way. And that's who this woe is toward here. And then he says, woe to you who laugh now. And so I believe this woe is aimed at those whose lives are a continuous cycle of amusement, entertainment, and pleasure. Remember a couple of years ago, weeks ago, I broke down that term amusement. And muse meant think, and the A meant negative, so it's not to think. It's talking about those that don't even have to think about the kingdom of God. They never consider their eternity. It's all get it all today. Get everything you can for today. And they're just so caught up in the amusement and the entertainment and pleasure. You know, this self-gratification, this instant gratification. Well, if it doesn't come right now, I don't want it. They just get to that place. And so they act as if life was made for fun and frolic. And they seem oblivious. They seem oblivious to the desperate condition of men outside of Jesus. They don't think about where people are going to spend eternity. They don't consider that. They don't have a passion for the lost. They don't desire anyone else to have anything. They want it, and they want it all. That's the type of people. And they laugh, and they have a great time. They're enjoying their pleasure. But see, the pleasures of this world are only limited. They're very temporary. They don't last all that long. Because those who laugh now will mourn and weep when they look back over the wasted opportunities and their selfish indulgences. Just that'll cause them at that point to mourn. And when they see their own spiritual impoverishment. You know, just how they wasted so much of their lives. And they may do that sometimes before the end. It could come after when they're judged for not receiving the Lord. But hopefully before that time comes, they will repent. That's our prayer would be for them. We don't want to see anybody go through that. Then it says, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Well, why? Because it's a sure sign you're not living the life or faithfully proclaiming the message. You're not doing something the way God would if all men are just raised, picking you up and, oh yeah, you're great, you're perfect, you fit right in with us. See, Jesus said, the world hated me, they will hate you also. Why did they hate him? Because he was that light. And the brighter your light shines, the more people should be coming against you in that way. See, it's the very, very nature of the gospel to offend the ungodly. I want to say that again. It's the very nature of the gospel to offend the ungodly. That's why so many people today are being offended with Christianity. But that's why our memory verse is, blessed are you when you're not offended because of me. See, when you're not offended, then you're going to, oh boy, I'm all right, I've got the Lord. See, but it's the ungodly that get offended. They're the ones that are taking offense at the gospel and at the kingdom of God. And so it goes on in verse 27. He starts to give us some rules for the kingdom life here. And verse 27 says, but I say to you who hear. So now he brings it down to us personally. I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. That's not always easy. It's never easy, I don't think. I don't think it's ever easy. It's only by the Spirit of God that we can be able to do that. To be able to step out of ourselves enough. When somebody curses you, somebody comes against you, somebody stands strong against your character and your nature and your beliefs, for you to be able just to be able to say, you know what, I love you. I love you in spite of all that. You know, I spoke to a young man on Monday after the Most Excellent Way, and he had some, you know, worldly philosophies, and he wanted to know a couple of things, and he asked some questions that he didn't really want to hear an answer to. And it ended up being the debate a little bit between him and another brother that was there. And when it came all down to it, down to the bottom line, after about 15 minutes or so, I just put my hand on his shoulder and I said, well, here's the thing. Okay, it doesn't matter. All of this stuff, you know, all of these things, it comes down to this right here. And I pointed at the one verse I had my Bible open. He said, that one thing? I said, that one thing. And I was open to Titus chapter 3, verse 4. It says, but when the love of God appeared to man, I said, apart from everything else, you have to know God loves you enough to send his son Jesus to die for you. And we love you too. And you know what? He didn't have a comeback to that. Everything else that we talked to him about prophecies and archaeology and all this stuff, trying to prove the Bible to be true, he was had a little bit of an issue with. But when I read that scripture, and he'd heard it earlier in the night, but when I read it again, but when the love of God appeared, you know, there wasn't nothing to do about that. See, God's love penetrates all that. It goes through all of the stuff because the world doesn't have that kind of love. See, and this is here, really the thing here. He says, I want to read it again, verse 27 and 28. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless, be a blessing to those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. So Jesus here, through this, he's unveiling to his disciples a secret weapon from the arsenal of God. He's given us a weapon, and it's the weapon of love. And like I say, that's what I used Monday night, and I saw the victory in it. As far as it is, he didn't have an answer. He didn't make any decisions. He didn't make any choices at that point, but the Word of God went into him. That love went into his heart and into his mind, and so that will dwell there. And so I find that love, though, this is one of the most effective weapons in evangelizing the world. It's the most effective. However, when he speaks of love here, this love that God is being referred to here, it's not referring to the human emotion of that name that we use the term love for. This is supernatural love. Supernatural love. Only those who are born again can know it and display it. You have to have the Spirit of God to be able to display it. It is utterly impossible for anyone who does not have the indwelling Holy Spirit within them to have that. Anyone can love his friends. That's the world does that. But it takes supernatural power to love one's enemies. Supernatural power. And that is the love of the New Testament. It's referred to as agape. Agape love. And you can read about it all in 1 Corinthians 13. Where it says love is patient, love is kind, love is all these things. And it's a good area to turn to really learn about this agape love. But what do I mean by agape love? Well, you know, when in our English language, we have one word for love. And so I can say, you know, I love my motorcycle and I love my wife. But hopefully there's a different context there. I hope it's not the same love. See, it can't be. But see, in the Greek, there's four words for love. And one of them is theros, and that's the familial love, the family love, you know, for your sister and your brother and family and your mother and dad. And then there's phileo, that's the brotherly love. That's the love we have upon the body of Christ, you know, our brother or sister in the Lord. We have this phileo love for them. And then there's the eros love, and of course that's the erotic love that's there. And then the agape love, the unconditional love. That's God's unconditional love above all other things. And a good way to explain it is if you know the story in John 21, I believe it is, where after Peter had denied the Lord, and the Lord comes back to him, and the Lord says to him, Peter, do you love me? And Peter answered, oh, Lord, you know I love you. And then he asked him the same thing a second time. Peter, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know I love you. And then finally Jesus asked him a third time. He said, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, you know I love you. So here's why that, you know, in English it's like, well, why did he ask him three times? And it's often been said, well, because Peter denied him three times. And so he reaffirmed his love three times. That may be part of it. But if you look at the original Greek words, Jesus asked Peter the first time, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter looked back with his head, I believe, hung down a little bit and said, Lord, you know I phileo you. You know I have brotherly love for you. The second time, Jesus said, Peter, do you agape me? And again, Peter said, Lord, you know I phileo you. And finally, the third time, the Lord said, Peter, do you phileo me? And he said, yes, Lord, I phileo you. And then Jesus said, feed my sheep. So you see, Jesus kind of came down a level there because Peter knew he'd just denied it. He'd already denied the Lord. He wasn't going to say, yeah, I agape you unconditionally. He knew that he didn't have that right at that point and that place. And so when we read this scripture here about loving our enemies, it takes a supernatural agape love to do that. That means dying to yourself. It means stepping out of self in a way that you can just have that Lord as the most important part. Lord, love them through me. Give me your love for them and your compassion for them. And every time you ask that, the Lord will do it. See, love like that is unbeatable. You're winning when you use that love. The world can usually conquer the man who fights back. The world uses jungle warfare and they use a principle of retaliation, and they understand that. But the world does not know how to deal with the person who repays every wrong with a kindness. Man, the world doesn't know how to deal with that. And within believers, it's God's answer to bring harmony and peace and reconciliation. And that's his will for us, especially as children of God, to be able to be that kind of family together. And so it is utterly confused and disorganized, the world is, by the behavior of love. They don't know how to really respond to it. That young man on Monday night really didn't know how to respond. When I just said, you know what, God loves you. Jesus loves you. He died for you. And he didn't know how to respond. That cut through all of his worldly philosophies, all of his worldly emotions, all of his worldly understandings, and it was able to pierce his heart, I believe, in a way that he's still probably battling with that. That will stick on his mind because the Holy Spirit will do that. So as we move on, very little is said today, though, about the godless rich. The Lord had a great deal to say about the godless rich in Scripture, though. You know, verse 24 said, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." See, the godless poor are not nearly as dangerous as the godless rich, because the godless rich give glamour to godlessness. See, they portray, yeah, just, you know, do this and you'll have all this money. Part of the problem in the drug culture and in gangs today is these young kids that 12, 13 years old, see these drug dealers driving around with all this glitter on and all this stuff and all this money, and they think that's what they want. See, because the world presents this godless richness and makes it look so glamorous. But those 12, 13-year-old boys don't see them when they end up either dead in an alley or in spending life in prison somewhere. They don't see that side of it. The enemy doesn't allow them to see that. He blinds them to that because the God of this world blinds them in those ways. But the godless poor are you know, very dangerous in that sense. And you know, for today, you know, we have all the politicians promising everything. And for the church overall, you know, we have to realize those politicians, you know, they really don't care about the poor people. You know, they might trickle down a little bit of stuff to them, but overall, if they really cared that much, you know, you would see them giving of themselves. You would see them living a little less standard and being able to have that. But yet they kind of enjoy that. They keep their riches and they enjoy their selfishness in that sense. They're willing to give a few crumbs to the poor, but just in order to get their way and to make their promises. And so there's just this place of the godless rich and the example that they present and how dangerous that can be in that respect. And then it goes on, verse 29, it says, "To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either." See, in other words, when robbed of its overcoat, love offers the suit coat as well. And to turn the other cheek. You know, we hear this often, and you know, literally, to be able to do that, I've never been confronted with it, but I know it would be something definitely hard to do physically. If somebody just really physically hits you on one cheek, just to turn the other cheek without that. I don't know. I just look at that and I think, you know, that'd have to be the Lord speak to you right at that time, right at that place, and be able to empower you and for the right reason and the right purpose. But here again, the kind of love that God would show to that person, maybe it would just take away. You know, the Bible says for lack of fuel, the fire goes out. So if you're not striking back, there's nothing else. Hopefully they wouldn't just stand there and keep hitting you. You know, but the thing about it is, he said, just turn the other cheek. Well, we only have two cheeks. After that, you know, you're on your own. Maybe not. I just added that in there. But, the whole thing about the overcoat, if they want the overcoat, give them the suit jacket as well. If they have these needs, give. And there again, that's that supernatural agape love that cares enough for somebody that they would do that. And see, all of these things, he's talking about these principles for kingdom life. He's talking about these things that will enable you to minister to somebody else. See, if there's somebody there that doesn't know the Lord and they have that need, and you just humble yourself and give freely this way, the world doesn't do that for them. The world just doesn't do that. And so it will be light and salt to them. It may draw them out of the fire and into the presence of the Lord. So that's what, as ministers, that's what we're called to do. As disciples, he was telling his disciples to do these things for his kingdom, for his glory. Not that we would look good. Oh, yeah, that guy gave away his coat. And isn't that great? No, that's for God's glory, not for our own self. And then verse 30 says, give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. When unjustly deprived of its property, love does not ask that it be returned. See, love doesn't ask for a return when we're unjustly. Like, say, to give to everyone who asks you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. Now, I think we have to be open to the Lord when we do these things. These things are here, they're principles, but I don't think that every person that walks up to you and says, give me your car, is of the Lord. I think everything we give in his name, I think the Spirit of God would lead us in these things. I often think about, the paralyzed man, and when the disciples walked by coming out of the temple, and he said, begging for silver and alms and wanting some money, they said, silver and gold we have none, but in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. Well, you didn't see them go along, and every paralyzed person, they didn't go, oh, rise up and walk, rise up and walk. No, the Holy Spirit revealed that to them, that God wanted to heal him at that time. God wanted him to rise up. So they were able to say, we don't have gold and silver, but in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. So when people come and ask you for things, I'm not saying to, go out there and every person that you come across on the street and says, give me, give me, give me, that you just pour out to them. Just pray. Let the Holy Spirit lead you if he's asking you to give to someone like that. And if he does, as you give it, God will give you more back. That's just a biblical principle at that point. And so when unjustly deprived of its property, though, when something is stolen from you, taken, you know what? God will replace it for you. Pray. Seek him. Just give it to him. Say, God, they must have needed it more than I did. I read an article, I think it was Paul Harvey, years ago, had a story, and he said, talked about this article that he read that a man had his electric shaver in the front seat of his car, and somebody broke in his car and took it. And so he put an ad in the paper and said, whoever took my electric razor out of my car, give me a call. I'd like to talk to you about the skin disease that we both share now. so you never know what's going on, but... don't ask for things back sometimes. Just let the Lord deal with it. And the Lord is able to do that. And then verse 31 says, and just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them. Of course, this is known as the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. The golden rule is to treat others with the same kindness and the same consideration that you would like to receive. Now, that doesn't always happen back from especially the world. But in Christianity, as you do that especially, it works. When there's two believers that are there, if they're open to the Holy Spirit, God is able to bring that reconciliation and that peace there into that way. And so consider how you would like to be treated and then treat others in that same way. And then it goes on, verse 32 says, but if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. So we find some principles here about the comparison between Christianity and the world and sinners. Well, of course, we're all sinners, but we're, praise the Lord, we're saved by His grace. And that we should take on that character and that nature of our Heavenly Father because of that. But unsaved men, he says, the sinner can love those who love them. It's kind of a natural behavior. You know, it's kind of instilled within us. If somebody's good to us, people, we kind of want to be good to them back, even if we don't know the Lord. It doesn't take the Holy Spirit to do that. And so common that it makes no impact on the world of unsaved men. Between two unsaved men, when somebody gives to them and they give back, there's no real big meaning there. But when believers give sacrificially, that's where God can use that for a light in their lives. You think of banks and loan companies. They will lend money all day long in the hope of, you know, collecting interest, in which they go after you if they don't. You know, and this does not require a divine life. They do it all the time. And they probably ask for more back than they deserve, but they ask for it anyway. And so we have that going on in this section. And then verse 35. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. So, you know, this is such behavior is distinctively Christian. This is Christian behavior and marks out those who are sons of the Most High, those that are really able to love their enemies. You know, and I've had couples in my counseling office, you know, all the time, a husband and wife. Well, I don't want to do that because I don't love them anymore. Well, you're called to love your enemies even. You know, it doesn't matter what's going on there. Love your enemies. Love them who will do nothing for you in return. And see, that's what happens in marriages. Both couples shut down because, well, she's not doing this, and so I'm not going to do that. Or he's not doing this, and so I'm not going to do that. And so nobody gets. If one person in that arrangement continues to give no matter what, eventually God's principles are they'll both start to give. You know, they'll everybody will get. But if everybody stops giving, nobody gets. And the relationship starts to go further and farther apart. And so you have to come Friday night for the renewal service to get that reignited again. Yeah. Paid commercial advertisement there. Verse 36. Therefore, be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. To be merciful means to forgive when it is in our power to avenge. Read that again. To be merciful means showing favor or forgiving in when it's in our means to avenge it and to take advantage. The Father showed us mercy by not giving us the punishment that we deserve. And He wants us to show that same kind of mercy to others. And verse 37 says, judge not and you shall not be judged. Condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. So there are two things that love doesn't do. It doesn't judge and it doesn't condemn. Jesus said, judge not, and you shall not be judged. We should never judge someone's motives or their service. Those things are out of the court, so to speak. There are certain areas, however, that we should judge as believers. In other words, we must often judge whether a person is a true Christian or not. Or otherwise, we would never recognize if we were being unequally yoked. And so we can judge them in that respect. And yet the world, when we try to bring up something to somebody, well, you're not supposed to judge. All of a sudden they know this scripture. Every worldly person seems to know the scripture when we try to point out something in their lives. But within the body of Christ especially, we're to judge the fruit of one another and to see where that's at. Because we must often judge whether people are true Christians or not in that respect. Sin must be judged in the home and in the church. Sin must be judged in the home and in the church. In short, we must judge between good and evil. That's there. But we must not judge the motives or assassinate someone's character. We should avoid that at all costs, if at all possible. And so those are things that we come to. And so we're running out of time here, so I'm going to go ahead and close up here and pray. I wanted to get a little farther today, but we'll get back to it next week with no issues and no problems. And so let's go ahead and pray. Father.